Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, we're going to continue in our Prayers to the Creator series today. In the last program in that series, we were studying Psalms 103 and 104 as a unit, and we were still considering the 104th Psalm when we ran out of time.
That's right, Scott. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing what we talked about in the previous program, but I do want to explain why I thought it was appropriate to treat Psalms 103 and 4 together as a single prayer to the Creator and include them both in the series we're doing with that theme. What I had proposed was that those two Psalms, as we have them in the Psalter today, were probably a single composition when David wrote them. The first half being a call to bless the Lord for His forgiveness and mercy, and the second half being a call upon all creation to bless the Lord for His great work displayed in creation.
And you also pointed out that it was only Psalm 104 that addressed the Lord directly in the form of a meditation in which David's thoughts alternated from reflecting on the works of God in creation to praising Him for what He had done.
Yes. And in fact, I think Psalm 104 is one of the best examples we have of biblical meditation. So let's read a couple verses at the end of Psalm 103 and the beginning of Psalm 104 to see the obvious connection between them. And then we'll start considering David's thoughts expressed in Psalm 104 in detail. So Scott, start at verse 21 of Psalm 103.
Okay, Psalm 103, 21. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will.
Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And then Psalm 104, 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty.
Verse 2, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. So, at the close of the 103rd Psalm, David is exhorting the hosts and works of God to bless the Lord. And then his attention shifts to speaking directly to the Lord. And in admiration, he begins to hail the creative feats of the Lord.
You know, when I read verse 1, I couldn't help but think of the well-known hymn, How Great Thou Art. You know, it sure sounds like the hymn writer had Psalm 104 in mind when he wrote it.
I totally agree. The phrase, O Lord my God, that the hymn begins with is a direct quote of Psalm 104, verse 1. However, that phrase occurs in over a dozen other prayers in the Old Testament. But the phrase, Thou art very great, as it occurs in the New American Standard Bible and King James Version, or You are very great, which is how the New King James Version or NIV translates it, only occurs once in the entire Bible, here in Psalm 104. So I definitely think when Stuart Hine began How Great Thou Art with the words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, he had the words of Psalm 104 in mind. And several aspects of creation that he writes about in the hymn are also mentioned in the psalm. But even more intriguing to me is the thought that David had Genesis chapter 1 in mind as he meditated and wrote down his prayer of praise to his Creator in Psalm 104. And what we're going to see is the order of creative work that David reflects upon follows the order of the days of creation. Now, not precisely, especially as the psalm proceeds, but I see day 1, day 2, and day 3 alluded to in order in the first 10 verses of Psalm 104. It's as though David is recalling the creation account in his mind and blessing the Lord for each amazing act of power and wisdom as it reveals the process the Lord carried out.
Well, stretching out the heavens is certainly part of what God did in Genesis 1:1, isn't it?
I would think so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that may be a summary statement of the entire first chapter of Genesis, but it also would be the first step in creating the entire material realm of the universe. There had to be space in which to place the Earth and eventually the Sun, Moon, and stars. So even though I tend to think the creation of the galaxies on day 4 is what most likely involved an incomprehensible stretching of the heavens,
an expansion that's still expanding today.
Well, that's right. The discovery of astronomers that the universe is expanding simply verified what the Bible says numerous times, including here in Psalm 104, verse 2, that God stretched the heavens as part of His creation. And stretching across that expanding universe is also the light we can see from the stars, as well as an entire spectrum of electromagnetic radiations from gamma waves to radio waves. So I would include all those electromagnetic waves in the creation of light on day 1, when God said, "Let there be light."
And there was light. I can imagine God clothing Himself with light after He created it. Do you figure that is the origin of the Shekinah glory?
Well, that's the best explanation I would come up with. You know, Scott, you're imagining the Lord creating light and then wrapping Himself up in it is no different than what David was doing, with the added quality of divine inspiration, ensuring that there was absolutely no error in the thoughts he wrote down. So I think that what David was essentially doing was adding devotional descriptions to the creation account of Genesis 1. Now, I'm not being disparaging at all, but let's face it. Genesis 1 simply describes the manufacturing process of the heavens and the earth and all they contain. It's rather dry commentary.
Well, Dr. Scripture, dry might not be the best word. 4 out of the 6 days of creation were all about water.
Now, what do you mean?
On day 1, the Spirit was hovering over the deep.
Mm-hmm.
Day 2, God separated water above from the water below with an expanse.
Mm.
Day 3, God brought the land up out of the water. Day 5.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, day 5, God created all the creatures that live in the water. That's 4 of the 6 days all involving water.
Oh, Scott, I stand corrected. The description of the 6 days of creation is anything but dry. So let's say it's matter of fact.
Okay.
But David's description is definitely not matter of fact. It's laced with beautiful metaphor and vivid images as he describes the greatness of the Creator responsible for such a magnificent creation. You know, he was enjoying the best part of meditating on the wonders of nature, letting nature then point to the one whose name is wonderful. Well, now, we've talked a fair bit about what David wrote, but we've read very little of what he wrote so far. So let's read those first 10 verses of Psalm 104. And note as we read, it loosely follows the events of day 1, then 2, and then day 3. There's the reference to the heavens and light. Then he talks about the upper chambers of water that could be a reference to a vapor canopy. And then he describes the appearance of land. So Scott, let's start at verse 1 again.
Okay, Psalm 104, 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty.
Covering thyself with light, as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain.
He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind.
He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers.
He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever.
Thou didst cover it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains.
At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away.
The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them.
Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth.
He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Okay, we'll stop there. So one of the things to notice is how David talks to the Lord, for example, covering thyself with a light as with a cloak, and he talks about the Lord. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. So as we've pointed out before, this is an excellent example of meditation.
Dr. Scripture, before you move on, I have a question about what he says in verse 3. What are the upper chambers in the waters? Is that the clouds Or could it be the vapor canopy, as you mentioned earlier?
That's a good question, Scott. I'm not going to suppose I know for sure. But I think verse 13, which we didn't read yet, can help give an answer. The first line of verse 13 says, "He waters the mountains from his upper chamber." Now that would almost certainly be referring to rain clouds, which are in the atmosphere. So the upper chambers are apparently in the clouds. But having said that, perhaps originally the upper chambers, quote, "in the waters," unquote, were part of the canopy. The thing is, the canopy is gone now. Presumably lost when the floodgates of the sky opened and rained upon the earth for the 40 days and nights at the onset of the great flood. Now, the other source of information to answer your question, Scott, is the wording of the rest of verse 3. It says, "He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." Now, aside from being beautiful poetry, the idea of clouds and wind also seems to point to the atmosphere. That's why I would say verse 3 is an allusion to what God did on day 2, because fundamentally, Earth's atmosphere was the key feature created on day 2. The thing is, when we read verse 4, what could have been information that confirmed the idea that verse 3 was referring to day 2 of creation turns out to be complicated by something revealed in the New Testament. Read verse 4, Scott.
"He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers."
Now, given the idea that the atmosphere is in focus in verse 3, the idea of winds and fire, which would be lightning, doing the Lord's bidding, would simply go along with the fact that God is in control of the elements and sometimes even uses them to deal with man.
For example, the whirlwind in Job or the fire from heaven in the event with Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Good. Those are two of many such examples of the Lord using wind and lightning. But we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, that the winds and flaming fire of Psalm 104 are referring to angels. Hebrews chapter 1 is verifying the deity of the Son of God, and in verse 6 it says concerning him, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now read verse 7.
"And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire."
So the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is translating Psalm 104 verse 4. So we know that the messengers and ministers of Psalm 104 are indeed angels, being described by David as wind and fire.
And couldn't the word winds have been translated as spirits in Psalm 104?
Well, that's a good point. The Hebrew word is ruach, and depending on the context, it means breath, wind, or spirit. A spirit being an angel, or the immaterial part of man. So verse 4 could have been translated, "He makes the spirits or angels his messenger." And in fact, the New King James Version says, "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." So with the reference to angels in Psalm 104:4, it forms another connection with what we read a few verses earlier in Psalm 103. Psalm 104 essentially complying with the exhortation of Psalm 103 verses 20 to 22. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.